If you're listening to these talks remotely through podcasts, iTunes, or having downloaded them from our website, you're welcome to correspond with us at utahchristians@gmail.com. We also have a membership class online at www.utahchristians.org. These talks are inspired by the teachings of the founder Acharya of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. Today I want to talk about activating your faith or backing up your faith with actions. You see, these fellows, they've got themselves to the starting line, and that's good. You can't actually run a race unless you get to the starting line. But it's not enough just to get to the starting line. You have to get out of the starting blocks and get in the race. But faith is good. Faith is always good. Belief in God is good. Hope that things are going to turn out. These are all good. These all get you to the starting line. But oftentimes, people take a passive role, praying for things to work out, hoping things are going to work out, believing things are going to work out, and they're missing a step which activates God in an amazing way. And that step is to put actions behind their faith. When you put actions behind your faith, or you put your money where your mouth is, you might say, it encourages God to do amazing things in your life. And naturally, that takes your trust in God to a whole quantum level. Imagine someone who's been pulled over for a speeding ticket. The officer's writing out the ticket, and he's defending himself by saying, "Officer, I want you to know I believe in the law. I believe that 65 is the speed limit. I believe, hallelujah, hosanna." Now, let me ask you, think the officer's impressed? He's not impressed by what that person believes in. He would have been more impressed if he'd have seen him follow the law rather than paying lip services to it with hosannas and hallelujahs. So God's not so much impressed by what we believe or by what our faith is, but by how we back up our beliefs and faith with actions. He wants to see how we actually act based on our faith. It's okay to pray all day long, "Lord, Lord, get me that promotion, you know, get me over this sickness, cure me of this disease." But if you really want to get Krishna, and Krishna's just our name for God, if you want to get his attention, then take it a step further and demonstrate your faith. You might have been wondering about that. I didn't want to show you my desktop while I was making the transition. They don't have to be huge, grandstand, giant, you know, steps of faith. They can be small steps of faith. I heard about a man that wanted to quit smoking, and he prayed about it, and he hoped that he would be able to quit smoking. But he took one little step in addition to hoping and praying. He took 3 cigarettes out of his pack. So that on that particular day, he smoked 17 cigarettes instead of 20. And it really didn't make any difference to him at the end of the day. He went on that way for some time. And then later on, he took 3 more cigarettes out of the pack. So he was smoking 16 a day instead of 20, and he really didn't see much difference in it. Later on, he took 3 more, 3 more, 3 more, 3 more, and eventually he was down to 3, and after some time, he stopped smoking. He would not have been able to come to that point of freedom from that addiction had he not taken those initial tiny little steps of faith and action. So how discouraged you are, or how down and out you are, or how difficult you might think it would be to extricate yourself from a difficult situation. If you'll just not have a pity party, but dust yourself off, get up, throw your shoulders back and say, "It's a new day that the Lord has made, and I'm going to have a new beginning." In this way, backing up your faith by action activates the Lord. The Lord notices that. He doesn't just want to see you praying about this addiction, or hoping to get over that disease, or believing that your relationship with your spouse is going to improve. He wants to see the steps that you've taken in order to bring that about. This is the dynamic. You do what you can do, you do what you can do, and then God does what he can do. It's like a chess game. You move first, and then God moves. You do what you can do, and then God does what he can do. The Lord of millions and millions of universes. But he's not going to activate himself on your behalf unless he sees that you're picking yourself up, dusting yourself off, squaring off your shoulders, and making a new beginning. When he sees your faith in action, that's when amazing things begin to happen. When you arrive at work early, instead of just hoping for that promotion, when you arrive at work early and put in extra hours, in order to earn that promotion. When you bypass the cookie jar during the course of your diet, God sees you bypass the cookie jar. When in the family, you could say something sharp and critical, but you bite your tongue in the interest of keeping peace in the family. These are all actions that God notices, and he takes note of them. When Krishna, or Lord, was on the planet 5,000 years ago, there was an instance where six sons of a Brahmin died prematurely. Now, when the Lord was on the planet, everything was so ideal, as you can imagine, that no child ever succeeded their parent. The parents always died in a natural way before the children. So with this particular Brahmin, not only one child, but six children died prematurely, and it was unheard of at that time. So Arjuna, Krishna's great friend, the recipient of the knowledge of the Bhagavad Gita, he said, "Let me do what I can do. Let me find out what I can find out where your sons have gone and bring them back." Arjuna had extraordinary, you might say, extraterrestrial travel powers. He mounted his chariot and he went to the planet of Yamaraj, the Lord of Death. He inquired, "Have those six souls landed here?" Yamaraj said, "They're not here." Then he went to Pritri Loka, the planet where our ancestors reside, also within the universe. He inquired, and he was told, "No, the six sons of the Brahmin have not landed here." At that point, Arjuna exhausted everything that he could have done. And Krishna said, "Okay, you've done what you could do. Now let me do what I can do. And please mount my chariot." And Arjuna mounted, at Krishna's invitation, his chariot, and they coursed up, up, up beyond the heavenly planets to the very outer edge of the universe, which is described like a contained football floating on a greater ocean called the causal ocean. They punctured through the outer layer of the universe and they came to the abode, Shvetadvipa, of Mahavishnu. And there indeed, Mahavishnu had kept the six sons of the Brahmins. And the reason that Mahavishnu, during the time of Krishna's pastimes on the earth, had taken the six sons of the Brahmins was that he wanted to lure Krishna before him so that he could drink in the unlimited beauty of Krishna, or the unlimited beauty of God. When we think of God, we often think of him as being omnipowerful. We think of him as being omniscient. But the dictionary definition of God is the supreme being. So that means God is supreme in every category. If there's a candidate for God and there's anyone else who's more adept or more qualified than him, then that disqualifies that. So God is the most knowledgeable, God is the most powerful, but he's also the most beautiful. Being supreme means there's no one more beautiful than God. And so Mahavishnu wanted to lure Krishna into his presence so that he could drink in the beauty of God. Now, to those of you who are taking Roger Keller's World Religion class at BYU, you've heard that Krishna is an incarnation of Vishnu, right? Or maybe you haven't got to that point. Okay, let me ask you this question. If Krishna is an incarnation of Vishnu, why did Vishnu have to go all that trouble to bring Krishna into his presence? He could have just produced 1, 2, 5, 6, 7, 8, 1 million Krishnas and not have gone to that trouble. The actual fact of the matter is that Krishna is not an incarnation of Vishnu. Millions and millions of Vishnus come from Krishna, if you want the devotional point of view. In the 12th century, Jayadev Goswami wrote a classic book called the Gita Govinda. And this is accepted as authoritative in all devotional communities. He did not list Krishna as one of the 10 avatars of Vishnu. And his reason is because Krishna is the source of Vishnu. In fact, as you see from this picture, there's one Krishna in the center of that circle, and he has expanded from his body thousands and thousands of four-armed Vishnu forms. Of course, Vishnu is God, just as Krishna is God. They're equal. But the difference is that from Krishna you can get so many Vishnus, but from Vishnu you can't get a single Krishna. Examples given: from milk you can get yogurt, and they're both dairy products, they're both equal. But then you cannot turn around and from yogurt get milk. So that's just a little aside for the benefit of those who from a world religions class. So in any case, Arjuna had done what he could done, and he had satisfied the Lord, and the Lord interceded on his behalf, and he said then, "Let me do what I can do. Your move, now my move." I had heard since the time I joined Krishna Conscious Movement 42 years ago, that if you serve Krishna, God will not leave you hanging. He'll not let you out to dry. That he will take care of you even in your old age. And so I never got a health plan or a retirement fund. I've never had a bank balance or checking account. In fact, it's kind of funny because I'll get these credit cards. They send you the credit card, Visa, MasterCard, and it says pre-approved. You're pre-approved. No sweat, no worries. Just fill this out, send it back, and it's already pre-approved. Out of curiosity, I did that one time, and I got the answer, denied. Because I don't exist, you know. When you do a credit check, I don't exist, you know, because I've never asked for credit. But in spite of the fact that, you know, I didn't do this and I didn't do this and I didn't do that, I wanted to show God that I wanted to enjoy radiant health. I didn't just pray to God. I didn't just say, well, God, I'm serving you, so therefore you have to make me healthy. I've done things throughout my life. I've been a vegetarian. In my recent years, I eat very, very little dairy, nothing deep fried, haven't had white sugar for 5 years. I'm 65 years old. I've ran 32 marathons. Day before yesterday, I did 1,500 push-ups during the day. The day after that, I did 1,200 push-ups. So I'm not just sitting back hoping for God to keep me well. I'm saying, God, here's what I can do. Now, what can you do? And I'm hoping to enjoy many, many years of radiant health and vigor with which I can preach. Here's a quote by Prabhupada. Having full faith in the Supreme Personality of Godhead, a devotee gives up all ordinary social and religious activities and engages fully in devotional service. This is for those that put 24/7 action behind their faith, for those that are able to do that. Not all of us are able to do that. We have our studies. We want to have a family. But that option is there, that if you put 24/7 action behind your faith, again, the Lord's not going to abandon you. He knows that Lord Krishna is the ultimate source of everything and that all perfection comes from Lord Krishna alone. Because of this extraordinary faith, the devotee is called Sadama, or the best among all living beings. I want to tell you an interesting story about putting action behind your words. Prabhupada, our guru, was one amongst many members of an institution established by his guru, Bhaktisiddhanta, in India, called the Gaudiya Math. And they had 64 temples and thousands of followers. Some of them were sannyasis who had forsworn marriage and raising kids in order to dedicate themselves full-time to the movement. Now, Bhaktisiddhanta wanted that Bhagavad Gita be taught overseas, that there be temples of Krishna in other countries all over the world. So he sent one of his most qualified swamis to England. That swami stayed in England for about 3 years and he got nothing done and he was recalled. So Prabhupada was at that time a householder. He had children. He had responsibility. He was not considered a very important member of the organization compared to the ones that were full-time preaching. However, once his children were raised and educated and married, he noticed that none of his other hundreds and hundreds of God brothers had established a foothold in America. So at the age of 70, he got a free ticket to America and he got a ride on a freighter to the United States of America. Now, he established a foothold in America. He arrived in New York in 1965. In those days, India had currency restrictions, so he only had $7. That was all he was allowed to bring out of the country. He'd had two heart attacks on the ship on the way over, and he arrived in New York in the winter of 1965, and he didn't know a single person in the country. So he had faith, and his godbrother, who was recalled, had faith, but he had faith in action. And after 1 year living from here to there, sharing rooms and so on and so forth, there was not a visible sign that his movement would be successful. In fact, not only were there no positive signs, but his 1,100-page manuscript of the Bhagavad Gita, which he had typed two-fingered, was stolen. Where he was staying, someone broke in and stole it. So a person of ordinary faith would have said, that's it, you know, some other person, some other time, I must have got it wrong. When's the next boat going back to India? But he didn't give up. He put action behind his faith. He stuck it out, knowing that if the Lord orders you to do something, it's already accomplished. You simply have to be patient and faithful and wait for that time that it becomes manifest. Now, he wanted to establish a mission in London, just like his Guru Maharaj did. Now, you'll love this story. He sent three couples to London, Gurudas, Yamuna, Mukunda, Malati, and Shamasundar, and I forget his wife's name, all right? So they get there, and Shyamasundar figures that if they can meet the Beatles, and the Beatles can be interested in Krishna consciousness, then Krishna consciousness in one fell swoop would be noticed, it would be acknowledged all over England and Europe. And he also figured that at some point, it would be better for them to have a musical group if they were going to meet the Beatles and something was going to come out of this. So for months and months, they practiced. They got their group together and then they practiced chanting the Hare Krishna mantra and they got it really, really tight. But at this point, they hadn't met the Beatles. They'd gone to various concerts, but they couldn't get past the security. They didn't have any money. They had shaven heads and tilaks and robes, so they stuck out, not like they could sneak in. But one time, they were at a place where the Beatles were playing, and Shyamasundar notices the limousine coming down the street. So what he does is he crosses the street, he goes around, and as the limousine is turning into the alley to go behind the theater or the club, he gets down below the window level of the limousine, the security guards on the other side, and he duck walks down the alley. And all four Beatles are in the car, Ringo, Paul, George Harrison, and John. And they just think this is the best thing they've ever seen, you know. Shyamasundar duck walking beside the limousine. And when they got backstage, they all got out, they hugged him like they'd been friends for years, they brought him backstage. And this was the beginning of a very, very long, 3 or 4 decade intimate friendship between George Harrison and Mukunda and Shyamasundar. Later on, George Harrison donated what's now the London Temple. It's a 77-acre estate on a mansion, and he donated that. And then on Apple Records, George Harrison produced the Hare Krishna mantra. There was an album called the Radha Krishna Temple album, and one song on that album, which was the Hare Krishna song, and it ended with the gong of Big Ben just at the end. That became number one. For weeks, it was number one in England and many, many other countries in Europe. None of that would have happened if Shyamasundar hadn't put some action behind his faith. He didn't just pray or hope that he would meet George Harrison. He put it on the line. He went from the safe zone to the faith zone. And look at how amazingly the Lord worked in order to promote that mission. Lord wants to see how we demonstrate. You know, there's that old saying, Krishna or God helps those who help themselves. I was just talking with Yelena and Dan earlier about the subject matter of the talk. We get information that the nature of the soul is that it's sentient. We are sentient beings. We all know we have senses attached to this material body. But there are various opinions and schools on whether the soul itself has senses. If you're a Buddhist, you don't even acknowledge the soul. It's an illusion. And nirvana means just to become one with matter. All imagination, all personality, all individuality. It is an illusion which produces misery. And the sooner that you can evaporate that, eradicate that, the sooner you'll just become nirvana. Basically means nothing. You merge with matter, you see. Then there's a spiritual school in India which acknowledges the existence of the soul, and they're called Mayavadis. But they do not acknowledge that in the liberated state, in the saved state, that the soul has senses. In other words, we have senses here in this conditioned state, in this samsara, this world of birth, death, disease, and old age. But when we're liberated, some or other, then we no longer have senses. And you hear the Mayavadis talk about becoming one, like a drop from the ocean, merging with the ocean. This is all contradicted in the authoritative Bhagavad Gita. Krishna says, Mamai Angsha Jive Loke Jiva Bhuta Sanatana. He says, the living beings are my parts and parcels. And they are Jiva Bhuta Sanatana. They are eternally separated from me. So there's no point at which the soul ceases to exist. It's eternal. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, Natu Evaham Jatunasham Natvam Nemin. Never was there a time when I did not exist, nor you, Arjuna, nor all these kings, nor in the future shall any of us cease to be. The soul is eternal, and the soul is sentient. It's an individual entity. The senses that we experience right now originate with the spiritual self. Although very, very small, the soul is described as 1/10,000th the size of a tip of a hair. It has senses. The Calcutta Botanical Gardens, now there's a banyan tree that spans several acres and it's 500 years old. But if you go back 500 years to the inception, that whole banyan tree was contained. The whole design of it, the whole blueprint of it was contained within a tiny seed that was smaller than the pin of a needle. So similarly, your whole blueprint, your whole personality and all the senses originate from this spiritual spark. And so successful spiritual life can never be passive. It's fine to meditate. It's fine to be passive. It's fine to pray about something. It's fine to believe about something. But spiritual life is really engaged in when one does practical service on behalf of the Lord. The difference between spiritual life and material life is not that material life has senses and spiritual life doesn't have senses. No, the difference between spiritual life and material life is that in material life, we do so many services based on self-centeredness. We go to school, we raise a family, we earn money because of our agenda. And if there's a God in the mix somewhere, he's on the periphery. Maybe if we get in financial trouble or relational trouble or health trouble, we'll call him in. God, I need your help here. And when it's okay, then thanks for fixing that. Now go back to the edge and let me take it from here. The difference between material life and spiritual life is that practical services are done for the self, for the body and the extensions of the body, like the children and the family and the friends and country. And that's fine. We have to do that. Krishna never says in the Bhagavad Gita, abandon your social duties. However, we need to recognize that they're all temporary. They're all temporary. Gandhi said, whatever you do is going to be insignificant. But he said, it's very important that you do it. Why? Because in the doing of it, we develop character. And here's the real point. That may be conditional duties related to our body, but we also have constitutional duties related to our soul. And that means God-centered activities, cleaning the temple of the Lord, growing food for the Lord, offering the food before one consumes it, singing the glories of the Lord, speaking and explaining the philosophies of the Lord. These are all practical works, but they're not mundane because the object is to glorify the Lord. The center is the Lord. And in doing this, what happens? The contaminated material, egotistical senses become purified. They become purified. Within this material body, actually the spiritual senses begin to unfold. And only through practical spiritual service can one reawaken one's relationship with God. Can one reawaken? We're not talking about a religion here. Many people are religious for those personal reasons that we talked about. But when you serve with the Lord in the center, you develop, you reawaken the spiritual senses and the Lord becomes visible to you in a practical way. And so in this way, one engages in a relationship rather than just following a religion as the senses become purified. If you want to mix with fire, you have to become like fire. If you want to approach and reawaken our relationship with the Lord, we have to become pure like the Lord. And what is the prescription? According to the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says basically in essence, love me, love my dog. If you love me, love my dog. Imagine if you want to approach a rich man and you cannot get near him. You cannot go to his home, you cannot go to his office, he's surrounded by bodyguards and security. But you're in the park one day, the rich man is in one part of the park, and again, as always, he's surrounded by his... But his dog breaks loose and comes running in your direction. You capture the dog, you scratch it on the chin, you make friends with it. So then you don't have to approach the rich man. He comes out of his entourage, he personally thanks you, and he notes, my dog likes him. So I like him, you see. If he loves my dog, you see, then he loves me. And he say, thank you very much for grabbing my dog and thanks for making friends with him. How would you and your wife like to come to dinner at the mansion on Thursday night? So Krishna says that the way that one does practical service for the Lord, because how do we know what the Lord wants? He's the creator of millions and millions of universes. He's got a spiritual form that's beyond the range of our senses. So how do we know? I mean, in history, there are all kinds of madmen and dictators, all of whom claim to know what God wanted and were serving God. How do we actually know? Love me, love my dog. The spiritual master in disciplic succession wears this collar of Tulsi. It means I'm God's dog. I'm God's dog. I'm owned, bought, and sold by God. And one who is in this line has been trained by his guru or his spiritual master how to serve the Lord in practical ways 24 hours a day. And so when one apprentices oneself to such a guru or such a spiritual master, then one becomes engaged in God-centered activities. And that's the recommendation of the Lord himself in the Bhagavad Gita. Try to learn the truth by approaching a spiritual master, inquire from him submissively and render service unto him. Self-realized soul can impart knowledge to you because he has seen the truth. So Krishna is looking for those who have a faith that he can see, and that's translated into appreciating and helping the spiritual master in his mission to enlighten conditioned souls and to spread that knowledge for the benefit of all people. We don't have to be perfect. We just have to have our hearts in the right place. We just have to be willing to pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and attempt for devotional service. These are public activities. When Prabhupada came to the Western countries, he started the Rath Yatra Festival. Before Prabhupada came to America in 1965, there was only one Rath Yatra Festival even in India, and that was in Jagannath Puri. And pretty soon Prabhupada introduced the Rath Yatra Festival in New York, Chicago, San Francisco, Dallas, Houston, Orlando, Tampa. There isn't a major city, Paris, London, anywhere in the world that doesn't have Rath Yatra. And it's an opportunity to take the chanting of the holy names and to serve the Lord, to build the carts, to get the permits, to cook the feast, and to engage thousands and thousands of members of the public in this spiritual festival event. When I first became a devotee or came into the Krishna conscious circle in 1970, I noticed that it was a prime practice of theirs to go out in public, bang on drums and chant and sometimes distribute literature. And so I kind of like, well, before I met devotees, there wasn't any moment when I spontaneously wanted to go out in public and beat drums and wear bed sheets. I never got up in the morning saying, I think I'll go out and sing on the street and beat drums. That did not occur to me. And probably the reason was that people would ridicule me, that I might be embarrassed and like that. But it was a foundational practice in those days to spread the holy name of the Lord by going out and chanting. So it was something that I would not have spontaneously done, but I had faith that Krishna is God, that this movement is divinely orchestrated, that my spiritual master is qualified to engage me. He's asking me to do this. So with the other devotees, I started going out in public. And there was never a time, no matter how reticent or embarrassed I might have been beforehand, there was never a time when I hadn't been out chanting Hare Krishna or distributing literatures when I didn't come back filled with grace, filled with beatitude, when I was willing to act on my faith and do something that I would not have otherwise done, I became full of grace. And that was demonstrated to me time and time and time and time and time and time again. Prabhupada, after his disciples opened up London, they invited him there and they rented Conway Hall, which was the most prestigious venue in all of London. They spent a lot of money. They advertised it. Nobody showed up. There was an empty hall except for Prabhupada and some of his disciples. So someone of lesser faith, maybe one of the God brothers that we talked about, would have said, okay, today's not our day. Things aren't looking good. Let's pack it in and go home. Not Prabhupada. He gave a full-on 45-minute talk in the empty hall. He was putting action behind his faith. He was making the first move. He wasn't insisting that God prove himself. He was making the first move in order to activate or to attract the notice of God. Later on, he was to speak to packed halls all over the world. But he wasn't putting this condition on God that you fill the hall and then I'll speak. No, he was willing to speak to an empty hall. He was willing to put action behind his faith. And that attracted the attention of the Lord. It's a science. It's a science. If you're told that there's gold in a certain place in the Wasatch Mountains, and you want to verify that, you want to make sure that's true or not, you don't just go up to that place and look around and kick a few stones and maybe scratch with your fingernails. If you actually want to scientifically verify that in a certain place there's gold, you go to the prospector's store, and you'll be glad to know in Spanish Fork, we actually have a prospector's store. Didn't you know that? Yeah, you can go, and you can spend a couple thousand dollars or more, and you can get all the prospecting equipment, you know. They don't supply the mule, you have to get him somewhere else. But you go up there with all your stuff, and then with the right equipment, then you'll be able to determine, in fact, whether there's gold there or not. So here's our axiom. God is the Lord, and we're the servant. So what's the scientific method for realizing God? It's not by demanding that God prove himself to me. It's not by demanding that God, if you exist front and center, I want you to show me who you are, then I'll become active on your behalf. Remember, he's the Lord and we're the servants. So the servant doesn't click his fingers and activate God. He activates himself to show his qualifications. And in this way, he attracts the attention of the Lord. So it's through practical service that is the science of devotion. The science of devotion is to subject oneself to this experiment whereby one cleans the temple of the Lord, listens to the philosophy of the Lord, eats the food of the Lord, and then see what happens to your heart. See if your senses don't become purified as a result. It's a little bit challenging. It's a little bit scary because when you think of science and experiments, generally mundane empirical science deals with objects. They deal with objects. We do things with objects and see what happens to objects, all external. The science of devotion means you start working on your own heart and your own senses and purifying them in a mood of devotion and surrender. That doesn't make it any less scientific, the fact that it's so, in fact, very, very personal. Here it is said in the Bhagavad Gita, and we're just winding up here. Yeyata mam prapadyate tamstadaiva. As they surrender unto me, I reward them accordingly. So we want to surrender to God by getting on our knees and praying and hoping and believing. We want to surrender 5%. So the Lord reciprocates 5%. We want to surrender 20%. The Lord reciprocates 20%. We want to be lukewarm and kind of wishy-washy about it. Then the Lord is lukewarm and kind of wishy-washy about us. But if we want to surrender 100%, then the magic begins. The magic begins. When we surrender 100%, and you don't have to go off and live in a cave or move into the temple. You can be a housewife and make your house a temple. You can do studies which are theologically and God-centered. You can bring that into the workplace. It's all a matter of knowing the art based on the directions of a bona fide spiritual master. And so if you give 100% to the Lord, then the fireworks go off, the flowers fall from the sky, and things happen beyond the furthest stretch of your imagination. Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he predicted that this chanting Hare Krishna would go to every town and village of the world, and he said, everybody's a devotee, they just don't know it. Everybody's a devotee. Love of God is in the heart of everyone. They don't know it. So taking this very literally, my wife and I came to Spanish Fork, Utah in 1982 to start a Krishna conscious mission. Now, that was sheer insanity. That was sheer folly from a number of different points of view. Now, there have been books written. That in itself has become kind of a science. And if you want to know how to plan a church, there's a number of books. You just go Google, plan a church, right? And you can find out what you need to do before you go to an area and plant a church. And one of the things that they'll tell you, there's two things they'll tell you that they found out based on many, many failures and a few successes. Two things they found out is most of your congregation is going to come from within 12 miles. So whatever surveys you do, do it within 12 miles. Only 10% of people are going to drive more than 12 miles to go to your congregation. That's number one. Number two is if you have more than 12%, If you have 12% of the people in your area, which means 88% are uncommitted. If 88% of the people in your area are uncommitted, there's not a church they go to regularly, then you have a good chance. So if 88% of the people within a 12-mile radius are not going to a church, that's probably a good, at least you can keep looking. At least you can tick through some other things. But that's where you start. In Utah Valley, 88% of the people are LDS. So that would probably, this would be by that research, this would probably be the last place in the world to start a Hare Krishna temple. It would be like you're out of your mind. You cannot go to a place where 88% of the people are faithfully engaged in another religion. And it's a formula for total failure. You'll fall on your face. And yet some or other, as naive as we were, it worked out okay. I mean, there aren't people, there isn't a line from BYU to here, people asking to move in the temple and shave their heads or put on saris. People say, are you here to proselyte? And I say, well, in the 20 years we've been here, from an LDS background, we've probably only made like 5 or 6 full-time devotees, you know, in 20 years. And so either we're not proselytizing or we're proselytizing and we're not very good at it. So, I mean, it didn't turn out like, you know, people are lined up waiting to join or anything, but it turned out okay. I mean, I'm not complaining. It's a wonderful thing. This is perhaps one of the most beautiful buildings in all the Western states. And so many LDS people appreciate it from the top of the church on down. We just had 20 students from the School of International Development here for 4 hours yesterday doing service and lunch and everything. So it wasn't like we had thought it would be, because all the things that we thought would happen, those were misinformed and misdirected. But it worked out okay because we put some action with our faith. And the Lord did not leave us out for dry. Now, some of you have a dream and you put your dream on hold and you're just waiting for the pieces to come together. You're waiting for the planets to align and everything like that. But you need to come to a point where you need to draw a line in the sand and say, go, okay? Now I'm going to go. Now I'm going to step out of the boat. Research is fine. You should do research. You should inform yourself. You should read. You should talk to people. You should do all the things that we didn't do before we came here. But there comes a point when you got to activate that dream. You got to step out of the boat and say, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. Here's how I'm going to demonstrate my faith for you. And you'll not be left out to dry. Lord says, don't tell me what you believe, show me what you do. I know people that are religious people. I know Krishna devotees. They're good people, but they're not accomplishing their God-given dreams. They're not growing their faith. They're not living the abundant life. Why? Because their faith died. Their faith died. They're sitting, soaking and souring because they didn't put actions behind their faith and they never activated God's favor in their devotional career. Again, it doesn't have to be a big thing. It doesn't have to be a big thing. But when you're feeling discouraged, when you're feeling the blahs and you put a smile on your face and you say, it's good, it's the Lord's day and things are going to turn out, even though I don't feel like that way. When you put a smile on your face, that's putting action behind your faith. That smile is putting action behind your faith. If you're, you know, and it's very much the case nowadays with all these college graduates and the job market being what it is, you may find yourself in a job which you feel overqualified for. So instead of moaning and groaning and daydreaming and not applying yourself, faith is exhibited by taking that job. It might be in the mail room, it might be pumping gas. Take it as a God-sent opportunity. Throw yourself into that. As overqualified as you may be, throw yourself into that with enthusiasm. Give 100%. See it as a God-sent opportunity. And I guarantee you, you'll be running that company in 20 years' time. I guarantee you. Because when you show God your faith in action, then He shows you what He can do. Coming to the temple, you know, there's many, many religious people in our tradition, they worship at home and they never come to the temple. You say, well, I got Krishna in the home and I don't need to come to the temple. But when you go out the door, when you get in the car, when you turn off the TV, when you activate the alarm system, God notes all that. Oh, hey, they're headed to the temple, you see. They're headed to the temple. They're out to get extra measures of favor and extra measures of mercy. So finishing up here, this is from our bi-monthly publication, Back to Godhead. We do not expect, nor is it our goal, that people will sit all day and chant and meditate on God. But if they have enlightened leadership, they can be guided to work in such a way that all their talents and resources can be pooled for the progressive benefit of the social body. This is practical action, fighting ignorance with the sword of knowledge. Belief and faith you can change. You can be Christian one day, Jew another day, Muslim another day, Christian another day, Hindu a day. But what you can't change is who you are. And what we all are, what we all have in common, what is the common denominator between all living entities, not even just human beings, but animals, is service. We're all servants. Every Monday morning, whether you're Christian, Muslim, Hindu, or Jew, you're all on the freeway going to work because you have to serve. Even the President of the United States, he's there because of his promises to serve the people of the United States. So we're all servants. And servants and spiritual realization works its way out in terms of practical, God-centered, devotional service. And that's what you can't change. That we are eternal servants of the Lord. So thank you very much for coming out on this Sunday afternoon. And let me ask you, in conclusion, a couple of questions. Do you have a faith that God, our name for him as Krishna, can see? Are you putting actions behind what you believe? It's not enough just to believe or just to pray, but are you willing to take it a step further and do something to demonstrate your faith? You may not see how it will happen, but as you take the right steps and God sees the right motivations and opens the right doors, you'll come to have strength to do what you couldn't do before. If you have a dream or a promise that you've been standing on for years, maybe it's time now to take it to the next level and do something to demonstrate your faith. Something out of the ordinary to show Krishna or God that you're serious. If you'll learn to put actions behind your faith, you'll overcome every obstacle and every promise that Krishna put into your heart will come to pass. And if you're so inclined, you're welcome to chant with me. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.